John 19:6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. Crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. It's been a long time since we've been together. I'm really thankful for this opportunity. If I don't know you, you haven't met me, my name's Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church, usually over in Bothell on Sunday mornings. For those of you that I do know, it's good to see your eyeballs today. It's good to see your eyeballs. I was going to say it's good to see your faces, but I realized I can't see your face. In fact, I was waving at people this morning. I didn't even have any clue who I was waving at because I mask on, sunglasses, hat. It was the Lundys. Where's Chad? He's somewhere out here. Having been a Coney up here, I just realized how redundant I am. Everything he says is basically what I'm going to say. So I guess you could use the repetition this morning, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. We're going to be in John 19, that same passage. So usually we have a screen up that you guys can see the scriptures, and we like to leave them up there because we want every sermon that we preach to be grounded. Like, this is what God's word says. It's not about my thoughts. It's not about what I'm devising, but we want you to see the word. So because we don't have a screen up, I would encourage you, I'm going to point your attention continually back to the scripture, and I want you to look at it. I'm going to read it, and I want you to look at it yourself on your phone or in your Bible. And before we do that, let me go ahead and pray. God, we are grateful to be here this morning. It is a gift to be in person, Lord, even to see my brothers and sisters here and any guests that we might have here. Maybe folks met us online or were exposed to us online, and now they're here, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And I pray now that as we gather under your word, that Holy Spirit, you would work. You'd work in me as I speak, convict my own heart as I speak these truths, and show us the glory and the beauty and the truth that's in this text here for us, and help us to make application to our lives, Lord. We want to be a people who fear the Lord, not fear man. Be with me as I teach. Be with my brothers and sisters here as they listen. Help the kids to listen too. God, may it be edifying. May it be instructive for us. And may we come away from this morning feeling like we have truly met with you, the living God, even though we've been kind of isolated, separated in our own little places, Lord. Yet we have this beautiful reminder this morning that we belong to something. We belong to something greater than us. We are united by faith to Christ, the Lord of the universe. And we want to know you more this morning, Jesus. So make yourself known to us. Help us now for your glory and our good. We pray in your name. Amen. So we are now nearing the climax of the entire biblical narrative, the entire biblical story is reaching its pinnacle here at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we believe the Bible is one story from cover to cover, as the Bible Project says, often that leads to Jesus. And so the whole narrative has led up to Jesus, the promised coming King and Messiah, and it's now reaching its pinnacle, the climax, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we've seen through these chapters up to this point that Jesus is resolved to die on the cross for our sins in obedience to the Father's mission that he sent him on. So Jesus is intent to do what the Father has called him to do. We know that his highest aim in his life is the glory of God, his Father. And you can go back to John 17, and we were there a few weeks ago, and we heard the prayer of Jesus, "Father, glorify your name, glorify your son." So their glory is tied up together, and Jesus' aim is to bring glory to his Father. In the language that we've already seen, this is called, biblical language, this is called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now, there's a well-known prophecy of Jesus the Messiah 700 years before he came in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 11, that says this of the coming Messiah, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, let's not think, oh, this is just something I have to do. It's my duty. It's our delight. It was the delight of Jesus to fear the Lord, Yahweh. Now, as Ben talked about, what does it mean to be in fear of the Lord? Well, it means to be in awe of him. It's to have a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. Now, in our language today, we use the word awesome for everything. When's the last time you used awesome? You might have said last night you had awesome pizza. Up in Canyon Park, there's a new Jackson's going in there, and the sign says this, coming soon, pure convenience awesomeness. And I thought to myself, we have surely ruined this word, awesome. We've emptied it of its meaning. But in the biblical language, one who fears the Lord truly lives with a sense that God is awesome, that he is great, that he is mighty, that he's holy, and they revere him. That's what we mean by awesome. And as Ben said, fearing the Lord doesn't mean you're afraid of him, that you run away from him, but there is a sense of, there is an element of truth in that, that you are afraid of the Lord. There is a sense of fear, kind of like a waterfall. When I was a kid living in the Philippines, we took this, one of my favorite childhood memories, we took this awesome tour. We'd ride up these canoes, and the guys are paddling upstream, taking you up over rocks, upstream to get to this massive waterfall. And when you get there, there's these giant bamboo rafts, and they put about 20 people on this raft, and they have a rope, and they pull you toward the waterfall right next to it and behind it. And the sound is just deafening, and you go into this cave behind the waterfall, and you can barely talk to each other. You have to scream because it's so loud. And you know that if you jumped under the water, you would just get pulverized. You'd probably drown. You'd get pulverized. And so there was a healthy sense of fear around that waterfall. And that's what it's like to be in the fear of the Lord, that you don't trifle with him. He's not a God to be messed with. You don't treat him lightly. When you fear the Lord, you revere his greatness. You revere his holiness. And that sense of awesomeness, that greatness of God, then compels you to live a life that honors him. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here in John 19. He cares more about the glory of God his Father and what God his Father has said to him and sent him to do than what anyone else says about him or what any other agenda that anyone has for his life. He doesn't cave to the pressures that are on him, whether it's the religious leaders or it's Pilate. And so what he does for us in this text, and really throughout his entire life, but specifically we're talking about here today, is he perfectly pictures for us living in the fear of the Lord. And by contrast, Pilate pictures for us living in the fear of man. So that's what we want to look at. So fear of man. So when we say man, we're not talking about males. We're talking about humanity, fear of humans, fear of people. In a nutshell, the fear of man is when you give more weight or value to what people think and say about you, more so than you give weight and value to what God himself thinks and says about you as revealed in his word, the Bible. Now, in broader culture, since the culture's not using, the unbelieving world's not using the term fear of man, it could be called people-pleasing or giving into peer pressure. Giving into peer pressure, why? There's some insecurity that drives you to earn other people's approval and to avoid their judgment. So we want to earn people's approval. We want to avoid their judgment. That's the fear of man. This is what Proverbs 29:25 says. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare that is a trap. It enslaves you to the opinions of others. But whoever trusts the Lord is safe. In other words, you're not trapped. You're free. There's freedom in fearing the Lord. So there's enslavement in the fear of man, and there's freedom in the fear of the Lord. You're safe. So here's how I'm putting the big idea of today's message. The fear of the Lord frees us from the fear of man. The fear of the Lord frees us from the fear of man. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the story first, and we're going to look at the contrast between the fear of the Lord in Jesus and the fear of man in Pilate. And then we're going to end, kind of land the plane, in thinking about our own hearts in relationship to fearing the Lord or fearing man. So that's kind of our map that we're going with. What's the aim of this? The aim of this is to become a people. So I'm not just talking, yes, you individually, me individually, but us together as a people, a church, the people of God, that we would give so much weight to what the Lord says and thinks about us that we live free from the fear of man. It's a snare, and if you're honest, you know that it's so easy to be conformed to other people's opinions of you, And we're overly concerned with what they want from us. And sometimes that has the power to shape our decisions and our behaviors and the lives that we live. And we go, that's not really how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be shaped by the Lord's word, who he says he is, who he says we are, and allow him to define our lives and direct our lives. So we're going to be picking up in verse 6 as Darren started. And just to kind of bring us up to speed, at this point, Pilate has examined Jesus and concluded that there's no guilt in him. And in an effort, it seems, to appease the religious leaders because he wants to let him go, he has Jesus flogged, and he presents him to the crowd wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, which the soldiers had put on him as a way to mock him, as a way to mock this supposed king of the Jews. So they bring him out, and Pilate declares, "Behold the man. Here he is." And the commentators say that, and essentially he's saying, like, look at what a pathetic man this is. Behold this poor guy. That's kind of the idea. Now verse 6 is where we pick up. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, knowing they can't actually crucify him, so kind of mockingly, kind of goading them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, if you're reading through the narrative, you realize this is the third time that Pilate has declared there's no guilt in Jesus. And yet, he refuses to release Jesus and do the right thing. Why? Because he's controlled by the fear of man, not by the fear of the Lord. So the religious leaders then reply in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." They're referring to this law of blasphemy that comes out of Leviticus 24:16. I'll read that to you. This is what they're referring to when they say he ought to die. "Whoever blasphemes the Lord shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 24:16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." This is important because when you think about what's happening in Jesus' life, he's not on death row because he healed people of infirmities and diseases and cast out demons. That doesn't get him in trouble with anyone, except he does it on the Sabbath. But that's not the primary reason that he's on trial here and he's on his way to his execution. It's his theological claims that got him in trouble, right? Like, everyone's happy when you heal them. Everyone's happy when you cast out demons. Why do they want to kill this guy? Because he made himself out to be God. He called himself the Son of God. Now, that title alone, that claim alone, isn't enough to condemn him to death, because there are Old Testament passages that speak of God's anointed king as a son of God. But if you read through the Gospel of John, the way that Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of God, he speaks about it in such a unique and close and personal terms that they rightly hear him saying that he is equal with God the Father. And there's a couple of different occasions where they pick up stones to stone him, to kill him for blasphemy. And now they're finally getting what they want. So then verse 8 says this, "When Pilate heard this statement, that he had claimed to be a son of God, he was even more afraid." So why was he afraid? There's a couple of possible reasons. Well, we got to consider that in Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife has a dream. And this is what Matthew 27, 19 says. "While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Have nothing to do with him. Now, it was common for Romans to view dreams as omens, as portending, you know, as a portent of what ill and danger and threat could befall them because of what they saw in their dream. So she's afraid that something bad may happen to them because of Jesus. Add to this the fact that many Roman officials were superstitious, and then Pilate may have actually worried that his wife was right, like he should have nothing to do with him. Now, second consideration, another reason why he may be afeared, is because by that point in history, the title Son of God had begun to be applied to the emperors, to the Caesars. They were called the Son of God. Now, Pilate wouldn't necessarily think that Jesus posed a threat to Rome, but it could mean trouble for him if word got back to Tiberius Caesar that there were problems in Jerusalem around this guy who had a following. Now, history reveals that Pilate had mismanaged a number of serious incidents in Jerusalem and Judea that had put him out of favor with Rome. So there's some nervousness about how this is going to be perceived by Tiberius Caesar. So in his fear, he goes back inside to speak to Jesus. In verse 9, says this, Pilate asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" And it says, "But Jesus gave him no answer." He gave him no answer. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. So we know that all the way back in chapter 1, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he points out Jesus as what? What does he call him? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." when these events are happening with Pilate and Jesus, this is all around the time that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. And John the author is presenting Jesus to us as the lamb, the Passover lamb, the lamb from God. And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before the time of Christ. Chapter 53, verse 7 of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the Lamb of God who is going to give his life to take away the sin of the world. So he doesn't answer Pilate. And Pilate's irritated by this fact, so he tries to throw his weight around and his authority to get Jesus to speak, to put pressure on him. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Can you hear the swagger in that? The bravado? Don't you realize I have the power to let you go or to execute you?" And is Jesus swayed? No, he's resolved. Verse 11, he answers him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above," that is from God. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So I'm going to take kind of a quick aside and just point out a couple of things that I want you to see real quickly. And the first thing is that all authority belongs to God, and all authority comes from God. So whatever authority you have as a parent, as in your workplace, as a boss, as a supervisor, as a teacher, whatever your role may be, whatever authority you have has been delegated to you, has been entrusted to you by God himself. It's not inherent to you, it's entrusted to you. Now, to say that all authority comes from God is not to say that God approves of how everyone uses their authority. We're all accountable to God to use our authority in ways that honor him and that reflect his character. And the only reason he's saying that Pilate has authority over him is because God gave it to him, and he's abusing it. And here's what's amazing, and I think about this in our time as people fear what's happening in culture, in government, and abuse of authority. I'm not saying that there is, but that's the view of some, and there's fear that surrounds that. But Jesus isn't fearful of Pilate's abuse of power because he trusts in God's plan. He's not fearful even of the abuse of power because he trusts in God's plan. It's not to say that it's right. It's not to say that he says it's okay. No, it's an abuse. It's an injustice. But he fears the Lord, not man. I think there's a word for us to not fear even governing authorities, but to trust in God's plan. It's not to say, hey, we agree with everything or we think everyone's doing everything right. It's not to baptize it and say it's okay. But even if there are abuses, it's to say, should we not do as Jesus did here, to fear the Lord and not fear man? That's the first thing to see in this response to him. The second thing is to see that not all sins are equal. Not all sins are equal, even though it's very common for Christians to say that they are. And I think they're well-meaning in that. Because on the one hand, yes, all sin is against God and all sin is rebellion, and it's enough to merit God's judgment. And we're all on equal ground before God. We all stand on equal ground before his holiness. So if you're standing in front of Mount Everest, it doesn't matter if you're 6 foot five or you're 5 foot two. Like compared to Everest, you're tiny. Similarly, we stand before God's holiness on equal ground. We all need his grace. So none of us has the right to feel morally superior to anyone. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, not all sins are equally destructive. We know there's a difference between a 12-year-old who shoplifts and a serial killer. We know this intuitively, and even Jesus here says that some sins are worse than others. Some sins are greater in magnitude than others. The one who handed Jesus over to Pilate, probably referring to Caiaphas, was guilty of the greater sin. That said, we don't go around ranking each other's sins and trying to a pecking order. That's not how it works. Again, we're all standing on level ground before the holiness of God. That's just a couple of things I wanted to point out about that verse. Then verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, extra-biblical history records that the religious leaders had previously reported their complaints about Pilate to the emperor. And here they're accusing Pilate of opposing Caesar if he lets Jesus go. So this is a political threat. There's political maneuvering going on here. And Tiberius Caesar, who's the emperor at this time, was known to be suspicious of plots against him and ruthless against his enemies. So Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus, says it three times, but with this threat and the fact that Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 tells us that a riot is starting. With this threat and the fact that a riot is starting, Pilate caves to the fear of man and decides to execute him. Verse 14 and 15 now. Now is the day of preparation of the Passover, It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is Pilate speaking to them. "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, he's mocking them. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you believe they said that? "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. Imagine that statement, "We have no king but Caesar." Why is that significant? Because for centuries, the Jewish people had been awaiting their promised king, their delivering king, their conquering Messiah, and their own scriptures fueled this hope. I mean, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Okay, there you have it. Then you go on into Genesis 49, this promised king coming from Judah who's going to hold the scepter and the obedience of the nations is going to be to him. It's this coming promised king. Go to Deuteronomy, there's going to be one like Moses who's going to come after me and the people shall listen to him. So we're looking for this guy. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's going to be one David who sits on your throne and who will rule the kingdom of God on earth forever. This promise to David. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And he's going to have a reign of righteousness and peace. The government shall be on his shoulders, and he will establish his rule of justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." They're looking for their king, this promised king. Everyone's looking for him. Everyone's looking for him. And what do they say? "We don't have a king. We have no king but Caesar." They're so bent in their hatred and their pride, they're so bent on killing Jesus that they deny their own faith to preserve their power. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified because he fears the Jewish leaders and he fears Caesar. He's controlled by the fear of man. His attention is fixed on other people, not on God. Jesus is the only one in this story whose eyes are on God. So now let's think for a bit about the kinds of things that happen when our eyes are on people instead of on God. In other words, let's think about the fear of man and how that can show up in our lives. One of the ways that I think this can show up in our lives is in our evangelism or our lack thereof. Or a lack of evangelism, our lack of opening our mouths about Jesus. There's a cost to being associated with Jesus, and that cost, social cost, is increasing. The relational cost is increasing in our nation today. If we're afraid of being rejected, and I'm like Ben, I like being liked. I don't like being rejected, but if I'm more concerned with being rejected, then I will let myself, and we will let ourselves be silenced, be forced into silence. If we live in the fear of man, we'll never open our mouths to tell people about Jesus. Fearing social disapproval is the fear of man. I remember a time in high school when I gave in to peer pressure because I feared the disapproval of my friends. I reluctantly joined them in vandalizing some personal property, and I totally knew it was wrong, and I silenced my conscience because I didn't want their disapproval. I just kind of went along with the current of what they were doing, and I felt horrible afterward, and I didn't know Jesus, and I didn't know how to repent. I didn't know how to be forgiven. I just sort of carried that. That's not the only time that kind of thing happened in my life, and it wasn't until I met Jesus that I realized, oh, I can be freed from those things. The times that I gave in to the fear of man, those sins that I committed where I silenced my conscience, my God-given conscience, I can be cleansed and forgiven of that. And that's true for you for every time you feared man more than you feared the Lord. The fear of man lays a snare. That's what Proverbs says. There's no way that we who follow Jesus can be faithful to God at the same time that we fear social disapproval. Those two things collide. We have to choose fear the Lord or fear man. And the reason I say this is because our biblical convictions, if you are convicted by what the Bible says, your biblical convictions are going to put you and us, they're going to put us out of favor with the prevailing cultural views, no matter how kind and how winsome we may be. And we should be kind and we should be winsome. We don't need more angry voices. But even in our gentleness and even in our quiet kindness, we will be on a collision course with prevailing cultural values. Like our conviction about the value of human life in the womb, and our conviction to stay faithful to the historic Christian understanding of God's design for human sexuality and gender. There's just some ways that we're not going to be, we can't avoid social disapproval if we want to be in line with God's will for our lives. And if we give more weight to what people say and think about us than what God thinks and says about us, then we're living in the fear of man. So I ask you to consider, where might you be giving more weight to what people are saying about you? Whether in the workplace, maybe in your extended family, whether online, where are you, do you feel the pressure to conform and give in to the fear of man rather than to live your life in the fear of God? It's when we give more weight to what God thinks and says that we're living in the fear of the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And I want to live my life like this. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So what Paul's saying is what ultimately matters is what the Lord thinks of him, not what other people think of him, not even what he thinks about himself, but what the Lord thinks of him and what the Lord, how the Lord judges him. He said, I'm not subject to any human court. I let the Lord judge me. And in contrast to Pilate, who's driven by the fear of man, we see the matchless Jesus. Jesus is matchless in beauty and integrity and righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, which was his delight. He delights in the fear of the Lord. If Jesus was a people pleaser, longing for public and social affirmation and approval, would he be in this position? No, he wouldn't be in this position. No one would want him dead. If he was just, he would just stay popular. Lots of crowds feed everyone. Hey, you be our king. They try in John 6. Hey, come be our king. You fed us. We want a king like you. You can provide for us. That guy's always going to get votes. That guy's going to win. But he's not living his life for the approval of men. He's fearing the Lord. So he continues on his journey to the cross. To the cross. To die in our place. To bring us back to God. And to bring us into a satisfying life lived in the fear of the Lord, free from the fear of man. So now, if this is your conviction, your faith is in this Jesus who did this for you, what God thinks and says about you should be the most important thing to you. And we know that his word deserves to carry the most weight in our life, don't we? We know that his word deserves to carry the most weight. So then the question is, the struggle is, so what should we do if we're prone to the fear of man? And we're all prone to it, some more than others. But what should we do if that's our inclination to fear man? Here's a great irony that I find in this text. Is ironically, the answer is found on the mocking lips of Pilate in verse 14. Behold your king. Behold your king. Beholding Jesus, looking at him, putting him in your line of sight, is the antidote to the fear of man, because when you're looking at him, you get your eyes off of people and what they're saying, and you're setting them on Jesus and who he is and what he says. The bigger and more glorious that Jesus the Lord is to you, the less you will fear man, because the Lord will be big to you, and people's opinions by comparison will be much smaller, which is what they should be. Are you following me with this? The larger he looms in your life, then he crowds out the irrelevant opinions and judgments of people. But if the Lord is small to you and his word isn't weighty in your daily life, you will give the words of others too much weight and too much power over you, and you will live in slavery to their opinions. You will live in slavery to what they say about you, and you'll always be trying to conform your life, and you'll be a people pleaser. And it's a miserable life to live. So we should ask the question, how can you behold your king? How can you behold this King Jesus? Well, this is going to sound very, very plain, and it is, but you spend time with him. You fellowship with him. You have devotional time with him. You absorb his word daily, confess your sins and your fears to him, and you seek him in Christian community. Now, that's been harder to do in these months, but I'm glad we can do this. We should seek him together in Christian community. No lone ranger Christians, but together in community you are seeking him. So you're hearing the voice of the Lord in his word, and you're being encouraged in his word as you're in Christian community. and you listen to his voice in his word more often than you do the voices of the world. Now, here's another thing that I think could be helpful as I've been meditating on. How can I overcome the fear of man in me? Well, I imagine myself, and you should imagine yourself, standing before Jesus on the judgment day. You won't be standing before anyone else. Not your fellow Christians and what they say and think about you. Not your friends, not your neighbors, not your boss, not your coworkers. You will be standing in front of no one else but Jesus. You are not called to live for the approval of others. And if there's anything that I've learned as a pastor in this crazy season, is that there's no way that Pastor Darren or the elder team or I could please everyone, even if we wanted to. There are just too many opinions about what our church should or shouldn't be doing, what we should as a leadership be saying or shouldn't be saying. And we know that we're fallen and fallible just as everyone else is. We don't put ourselves on a pedestal, so we strive in the Lord's mercy to be humble and to be prayerful, and we ask the Lord for wisdom and conviction to live and lead in the fear of him, not in the fear of man. Because in the end, friends, we have to live and lead with a conviction that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not before the court of public opinion. And the same is true for you. You will stand before Jesus Christ. There will be no public trial of your life. There will be no public court of opinion evaluating you on the last day. You will stand before the merciful and righteous judge, Jesus. And here's the good news. If you behold this king and you trust in him, he will forgive you for every time you feared man instead of him. Right now, past for you, present and future in your life. He forgives and will welcome you into his kingdom. He died and he rose again and gave his empowering spirit to his followers to free us. You don't do this in your own effort. You rely upon the power of his indwelling spirit to free you from the fear of man and to walk as Jesus did in delight in fearing the Lord. There's freedom there. So basically we have a choice. Do I want to be ensnared? Do I want to be enslaved by the opinions of others to be a people pleaser and someone who caves to peer pressure? Or do I want to walk in the freedom and the delight as Jesus did in the fear of the Lord? Not a crushing duty, but a life-giving delight as Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for the chance to consider these things, for the opportunity to read your word, to reflect upon the truths that are here. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived such a beautiful and glorious life, picturing for us not a life free of trouble, that you're right in the middle of trouble there in hardship, Jesus, and yet you are perfectly free. The leaders and Pilate, the ones who are enslaved, even though Pilate thought he had the authority to crucify you and to release you or kill you, in the end, he's the one who was enslaved, and Jesus, you are the truly free one. And I ask, Lord God, that through the empowering of your indwelling spirit, that you would help us to be a people who give ourselves to your word, to who you are, to what you say to us in your word and about us in your word, and that your words to us and about us would be the most weighty thing for us, that you would loom large in our field of vision, that we would see you, that we would behold you, Jesus, as our king, that you would be so large that by comparison, the opinions of others and the pressures of other people become very small. And that we would fear you, walk in the reality that you are awesome and that you are holy and that you are good. May we delight in that. Help us to do this, we pray now in your name, Jesus. Amen.